The following message, The Justification of James, was based on James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 28, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Nick Alford.
The verses we've been in are James 2, 14 to 26. I'll read them again, and I wonder if for some of you, maybe these were verses this morning that you maybe had some questions about, that as we've spent some time in them, maybe it's a little more clear what James is doing. And if so, praise God for that. That's not me. I would be honored and thankful the Lord would use me that way. But that's the Spirit through the Word, bringing light and showing us the gospel, showing us what these things mean for the Christian life. What a grace that he does that. We should never get over how he ministers to us and feeds us and sustains us through his word. James 2, beginning in verse 14. This is the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Hope is not a luxury. Hope is a necessity. Everybody needs hope. We need hope to live. Even secular philosophers recognize this. A few years ago, the Guardian newspaper published an article by a philosopher named Dr. Stan Van Hooft. And he wrote, it would seem that in order to act purposefully in our time, we need to be motivated by hope. Unless we believe that a better future can be crafted, we lack the impetus to seek the betterment of our lives and those of others. Much of this life, at least the parts of it that are a struggle, can be pretty well summarized as a fight for hope. And the Christian faith supplies us with the hope we need to live in several ways. And the hope it supplies isn't the fleeting, fragile hope that we so often run to. The hope of a change of a job, or a better relationship, or finally turning over some new leaf, that's really going to change things for us in the long haul. No, the hope God gives is much better than any of that. Fundamentally, the hope that God gives to us is the gospel. The good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, life and death in my place, gives us hope that no matter what happens, I'm forgiven. This life may all fall down, but I've got a better life in the world to come. By the blood of Christ shed for me, heaven is my absolute guaranteed future reality. That's the confident hope in which a Christian lives and dies. And God has many ways of cultivating, of preserving, and of amplifying that hope in the hearts of His children. One of them is worship. It's what we're doing tonight. It's what we've been doing today. When we gather to worship, we're not just offering up these ritual acts or token externals. We're not just going through motions. We're offering up our hearts to the God who receives these things from us. But here's the thing. He's not just a purely receiving God. He doesn't just take and never give. No, we engage with the giver God, the God who supplies us with what we need to keep following Him. Worship fuels our hope. It reminds us that there is a God. It's not me. It's on Him I rely, and in Christ, He is for me to the uttermost. We need that reminder as we live as His disciples, as pilgrims in this life. And there are various other means of grace too. He gives us to stoke, to kindle that hope within us. He gives us prayer. He gives us the act of studying and memorizing and meditating on Scripture. He gives us Christian friendship. He gives us the local church. But among the ways that the Lord gives us hope, the one that I want to highlight from our text is perhaps somewhat surprising to some of us. I want to highlight tonight the unexpected hope of an obedient life. Now, why would an obedient life be a surprising source of hope? Why would I phrase it that way? Well, for one, when we examine ourselves, if we're really being honest, we see so much disobedience. We see the ways we have and still fall short. Couldn't we just as easily flip this and call this message the completely expected discouragement of a disobedient life? And also, too, aren't we taught to look to Christ alone? Isn't He the obedient one? The one whose obedience atones for all of our disobedience? Isn't that where we should look to find our hope, not at our own lives? Well, yes, look to Christ. If you're looking to your own life for a solution to your sin and to the guilt it has accrued to you, you're doing this wrong. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus wiping your record clean by dying for your sins, taking your penalty for them completely when He suffered on the cross, and resurrecting for your justification. So yes, look to Christ for your hope. And don't just look past your own disobedience either. Don't just pretend it's not there. In fact, one of the things the gospel does is the gospel frees you to stop making excuses and just admit what you actually are. That's actually the first step towards true confession of sin. Stop making excuses for it and pretending it doesn't exist. So yes, look to Christ. And don't pretend you don't have plenty of disobedience to deal with. But one of the problems we have in the Christian life is that we make friends into enemies. We take two gifts and we set them against one another as though they cancel one another out. Well, let's not do that. Let's receive the hope we need from all the means God has given us. And that means seeing the unexpected hope of an obedient life as well. Now, I started to explain my outline actually this morning, and I accidentally kind of faked you out. I think some of you started writing it down and you realized I wasn't actually preaching that message right now then. Well, I am preaching it now. So our outline is basically to look at three people in this text. One, hypothetical, and two, historical. The first is a hypothetical man James uses as a sort of foil to keep developing this doctrine we've been studying regarding good works in the Christian life. The second person is historical. He's the patriarch Abraham. And the third is also historical, but very different than the patriarch of the Hebrew nation. She's a Gentile prostitute named Rahab. Let me just tell you where this is going. Here's the surprising hope we'll see from each. First, from the hypothetical man of James 2, verses 18 to 19, we'll see how an obedient life gives us the surprising hope of personal assurance. Second, from Abraham in James 2, 20 to 23, we'll see how an obedient life becomes the surprising hope of progressive testing. And third, from Rahab, we'll see how obedience leads to the surprising hope of profound grace. So within these three people, what do we have? We have personal assurance, progressive testing, and profound grace. Three unexpected, surprising hopes from an obedient life. Now, as we've been studying the section of James, I hope it's become more clear to you than it may have been at the beginning. I hope some of the language that may have been confusing or even troubling to you about works and faith, I hope, especially in the study we did of the justification of James, I hope that language is more clear and less confusing now. But here's the thing about that. I hope we haven't completely taken the edge off of James 2. Because this is supposed to cut a little bit. It's supposed to get our attention and shake us out of our comfort zone. Daniel Doriani writes of this section in James, especially what it says about works in the Christian life. This is provocative language, but it has the capacity to shake the church from its orthodox lethargy. Now, the Lord knows all things, and He knows where some of you may need comfort tonight. And He knows where some of us may need to be shaken out of our comfort zones tonight. So what we have to do is trust Him to work very specifically in all our hearts as we work our way through this text. I'm going to jump into point one here of the surprising hope of personal assurance. Before I do that, some of you in the front rows here may be hearing dings and vibrations coming out of my jacket. I'm just going to deal with that real quick. So, not going to check my voicemail there, but all sounds are now off on that one. And then while that one was annoying me, this one started dinging at me. It's one of the worst moments of my entire preaching life, by the way. Totally silencing this one. Turning that off. My wife's laughing at me. Okay. Silence is achieved. All right. Point one. Surprising hope of personal assurance. And again, we're coming at this by looking at this hypothetical man. And really, more accurately in the text, there's two hypothetical people in conversation. True believer and false believer. Thomas Manton sees what James is doing. He writes, "The apostle amplifies the present argument against an empty, solitary faith by supposing a dialogue between a believer that can manifest his faith by his works and a boasting hypocrite that can produce no such effect and experience, so that the dispute does not lie so much between faith and works." Okay, that's not the interaction that's going to be happening here, faith versus works. No, Manton says, not so much that as between faith pretended without works and faith discovered by works. In verse 18, that's the dialogue. Believer says, "You have faith and I have works." Again, the point is not works versus faith. It's faith without works, which we've already seen in studying this, is not biblical faith, versus faith evidenced by works, which is what redemption always does in our lives. We see it in the rest of verse 18. "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Verse 19 supplies what's called a reductio ad absurdum argument. It's a debate tactic where you expose your opponent as wrong by reducing their position to its logical absurdity. You see, the position that's being taken here, that James is coming up against, is this idea that you can have this bare belief. Just this faith that exists completely independent of love or change or actual redemption in your life or sanctification, as though you can split up Jesus like that and just have part of his salvation without having the whole Christ. Well, if you think that bare belief, expressing words that have never really changed a single thing about you, if you think that's all it takes to be a Christian, well, then some of the best Christians of all must be the demons. The demons, in some ways, know more about God than we do. The demons have views into spiritual places that we do not. If bare knowledge of truth, unexperienced and unsubmitted to, and not bearing any fruit in our lives, is the test of true faith, well, the demons are shining examples of true godliness. But of course, that's absurd. Exactly. That's exactly what James is saying in verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. How very unlike the good works grown from saving faith that is. God's children don't shudder. They adore their heavenly Father, and the works He works in them are the redemptive works of love for God and neighbor. Now, I said that this section gives us the unexpected hope of personal assurance. Personal assurance is simply when we know we're saved. It's going from learning that Christ is the Savior to knowing that Christ is my Savior. It is the confident hope that when I die, I, me, personally, this soul is going to go to heaven and not to hell. Now, in saying that an obedient life gives the surprising hope of personal assurance, I am not saying that our personal assurance is solely based on our own good works. In fact, I'm not even saying that's the first place we should look when we're doubting the state of our souls. In fact, I'll just say it explicitly. That's not the first place we should look. The first place you should look when you doubt yourself is Jesus Christ. The first place you should look is the cross. The first place you should look is His righteousness, not your own. In a crisis of faith, our introspection has a tendency to be profoundly forgetful of the gospel. That's very spiritually dangerous, so please don't misunderstand this first point. To know you're going to heaven and not to hell, to have assurance of eternal life, look to Jesus, look to the cross, look to His righteousness, and build your hopes there. But we would not honor the book of James, and we would impoverish ourselves of a real and useful hope if we did not take seriously the role of an obedient life in personal assurance. What did verse 18 say? Again, it ended this way. Show me your faith apart from your works. And the implication is you can't. And I will show you my faith by my works. There's an implication in that, isn't there? And it's that our obedience helps to show us that our faith is actually real. Rightly understood and properly qualified, that is a precious truth in the Christian life. Faith without works is dead. And like we saw this morning, this is so important, adding works to dead faith cannot make it safe. We've already seen that. But just like the absence of works is an indicator that faith is dead, so too the presence of works is an indicator there's actually something alive in me. God's actually changing me. He's actually leading me out of sinful patterns I used to be in. I don't do that anymore by grace and to His glory and through the power of the Spirit alone. I don't do what I used to anymore. Praise God. That really is a sign of life. We know that our best good works are still corrupted by sin. I hope we know that. I hope we know that in this fallen world, we never do a purely good thing in our lives. Even when our motives are at their best, they're never completely free of sin. That's part of what it means to have remaining sin inside, even as a Christian, and be living in this broken, fallen world in the midst of my redemption. And yet, notwithstanding, one of the most practically liberating and motivating truths of the Christian life is, hear me on this, God actually receives the good works of His children as pleasing in His sight. You want to know why? Grace. The reason God can receive our good works, even mixed with sin, has a doctrinal basis. You want to know what that doctrine is? It's union with Christ. It's union with Christ. The blood of Jesus atones for all our sin, even the mixed motives of our obedience. And so, well done, my good and faithful servant, isn't just in the Bible to mock you for something you're never going to hear. It's describing God your Father's stance toward you every time you do a good work of Christ-like love in this life. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Does that encourage you? In our confession, the 1689's chapter on good works, paragraph 5 says, "We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins." We can't profit God by our good works. We can't satisfy the debt of our sins. Amen. That's why we need Christ's works. My best works, apart from Christ, still have so much sin in them. Jesus had to suffer hell for me so they wouldn't take me there. The best works I could do, apart from Christ, would take me to hell if He didn't die for the amount of sin that's still laced through them. But listen to the next paragraph in the confession, paragraph 6. "Yet notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ," that's union language, right? "The persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." That's a glorious truth. It's become one of my favorite paragraphs in the Confession of Faith. That makes a difference every day in your life. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." How can our spiritual sacrifices, our worship, our works of service, how can this tainted, imperfect thing, whatever it is we would offer up, be acceptable to a holy, perfect God? It's only because they're offered by someone in Christ, and they're offered by that person through Christ. Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do." Christian, do you understand that you can please God? Your obedient life can please God. Jesus' blood is that strong. He redeems even your works, which in this life never fully escape something of the filthy rags righteousness you had to be saved from and have to be continually preserved from. God is so good to you, He receives your obedient life as acceptable and pleasing. He is not so unjust, Hebrews 6:10, as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name. Good works are not the essence of my hope. Jesus is the essence of my hope. But a Christian can look at their good works and say, "Just look at what Jesus has done in me." Let yourself be surprised by the hope of the personal assurance that is a benefit of an obedient life. If works are one of the ways that we can see that there is actually a real saving faith, a real connection to Jesus Christ, then no, don't neglect that means of grace. Don't neglect it. And don't think, well, they're so laced with sin, God could never be pleased with them. They are laced with sin, but Jesus is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. He redeems even your insufficient works as they're offered to the Father through Him. It's not so different from what John says in 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, well, we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Secondly, there is the surprising hope in this text of progressive testing. James moves from dealing with these hypothetical people in conversation to his first of the two historical people. Look with me at James 2, verses 20 to 24. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Now, we've already dealt with the potential confusion that could arise from misunderstanding this language as it relates to what Paul says about justification by faith alone. We've already seen that justification is by faith alone, in the sense of justification as being forgiven all your sin and declared righteous in the sight of God. James says something that sounds different. He says here, justification is by works, not by faith alone. But James doesn't mean justification in the sense, James means justified in the sense of evidences, validated, confirmed. It doesn't add any merit or earn a thing. Works merely reveal that the work God has done in me is real and true and thorough. This section about Abraham, so far from confusing that distinction, actually bears it out. Both James and Paul plead Abraham to prove their points. But they don't plead the same event in Abraham's life. Paul, in Romans 4:3, points to Genesis 15, when Abraham is given the promise of being the father of a great nation, children like the stars. Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. That's Paul's Old Testament example of justification by faith alone. James talks about Abraham, but he points us to Genesis 22, about 30 years later, to the almost sacrifice of Isaac. In between that time, there was some period of waiting, and then the son was born, and now he's grown up enough for them to walk up the mountain and have a conversation. About 30 years have passed. He's pointing us to a good work Abraham did. They did not take away his own sins. It didn't make him righteous before God, but that rather demonstrated, validated, and evidenced that he was indeed a justified man by faith 30 years prior, forgiven all his sins and counted righteous before God. True, James quotes the same Genesis 15 line in verse 23. That Paul quotes in Romans 4, but he says this scripture was fulfilled by Abraham's good works. It confirmed that his prior justification by faith alone and the promise of God alone was a valid and true thing. In that sense, Abraham's works justified the existence of his justification by faith. But this scripture is not given just to be compared with Paul. This is given to be received on its own merits. And so this passage, as I've already said, provides us with the unexpected hope of progressive testing. Now, to flesh this out, I don't want to turn to the actual event in Genesis 22. I want to turn to another place in the New Testament that comments on it. And that's in Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. It's only a couple of pages back in your Bible if you want to turn back and look at it with me. Hebrews 11 says quite a bit about Abraham, but let me just zoom in on verses 17 to 19, because it comments on that Genesis 22 event. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." So again, the promise Abraham had received was, "A great nation will come from you, greater than the stars in the sky." By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering his only son. Abraham had waited for years for the one thing his heart was cast on. The one thing God had promised. It was a good thing. It was a right thing. It was consistent with everything that God had said was good and right and true. And in this moment, it seemed to him like God was taking it all away from him. Abraham's world was getting pulled out from under him. Abraham was being tested. That's what Hebrews 11 says. Now, that might not mean what you think. Testing in Scripture isn't like a math test. It's not like the driver's quiz at the DMV. It's not a pass-fail situation. Testing is less about performance and more about process. It's actually a word taken from the world of metallurgy. Don't know how many metallurgists we have here tonight, but it's taken from the world of metallurgy, where raw ore is heated to the melting point and the impurities, the dross, is consumed and removed. And so the resulting metal is resilient and more useful and less likely to shatter. It's tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Through this moment, Abraham is showing that faith has been working by love in his heart. Abraham is showing that he has been and is being purified as though by fire. He's being tested. He doesn't know at this moment what God is doing, but he knows who God is, and so he keeps walking in obedience, come whatever may. An obedient life will take us progressively through that sort of testing. Paul Tripp comments on this, and he says that faith in God is reasonable because it's founded on the Word of God, but that it will take you beyond your ability to reason. God will take you places you didn't think you could go, didn't ask to go, and didn't want to go, but it'll be for your good and His glory. And the way that works is through an obedient life. Look back at James with me. James 2:23, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.'" God's friends are progressively tested, called to obedient service, refined, purified, stretched, challenged, and there is blessing in the test. You may stand somewhere in your Christian life and look ahead and think, "There's so far to go, I can't get there." And you're right. At least you're right insofar as you rely on your own strength without the progressive testing of the Lord. Never overestimate in the Christian life what you can do in yourself, but never underestimate what God can do in you. Now that may not sound like hope, but when you're in the dark valleys of life and you don't know how to keep going, this is hope indeed. Christian, keep walking. You may not be able to see much more than a day ahead, but sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Be obedient. Trust the Lord like Abraham had to as he plodded up that mountain with his only son, the promised child. And he had to just believe the Lord will provide. And Hebrews says he knew God could even return my son from death if that's how this goes. I'm just going to stay obedient. Be surprised by the unexpected hope that can come through the progressive testing of the moments the Lord will lead you through in this life. Thirdly, let's look at the surprising hope of profound grace. Now, we might think that grace wouldn't be surprising. I mean, that's the whole basis of our belief. That's the entire heart of the gospel. What is Christianity at all if it's not supremely a system of grace? But grace is surprising. Grace is always surprising and unexpected, or we don't really get it. Because grace knocks us on our back when we really begin to see it. We don't like to say it. We might not even realize we believe it, but we so often think there are certain sins and certain sinners that are beyond the reach of grace. Take Rahab. The text here is a bit jarring. Look at verse 25 with me. And in the same way as Abraham, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The story being referenced is in Joshua 2. It's when the two spies were sent to Jericho. The authorities came looking for them. And Rahab, this Gentile prostitute, this woman who was not just a part of the people Israel was called to utterly destroy and wipe out from the land because they were so wicked and their works were such an abomination before his sight. And he needed them out of the land so they wouldn't corrupt his people when they came into the land. Not only was she a part of them, she was a marginalized part of them. She was across the tracks in that town. Let's not glamorize what she did. Now, our doctrine of grace tells us that no one's so low, no one's so marginalized, no one's so compromised that they're beyond God's grace. No sinner ever outsinned the grace of the Lord. But if we're really honest, so often we think that redemption is a bit reluctant. We think of the grace a person like that receives as a bit begrudging. We think there are certain sinners that, yes, my doctrine tells me technically I have to affirm they can be saved. I know it's probably really just barely if they are. Beyond the fact that such thinking shows us we don't really get how foul our own sins are. That there are no small sins because there is no small God to sin against, as Matthew Henry says. That your so-called respectable sins deserve hell as much as the sins that you would curl your lip in disgust against. Besides all that, we have to understand that is not what our God is like. That is never what He's like. Our God is no reluctant redeemer. Not of anybody. You know where else Rahab is mentioned? She's mentioned like Abraham in Hebrews 11 as an example of the very sort of faith that God is interested in. You know where else she shows up? Amazingly, she shows up in Matthew 1:5 in the human genealogy of Jesus Christ. Let that one sink in. One of the pastors I had years ago once preached on that genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, and he pointed out how very different God is from us when it comes to talking about the family tree. You know, we might have people like that in our family. We don't tend to emphasize it. We tend to sanitize it when we do talk about it. You rarely hear people getting together at family reunions saying, "Tell me again the story about great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma the prostitute." We don't talk that way. God's different. God doesn't sanitize it. God doesn't hush up the messy history. God looks at this woman, this real woman who we will be with in heaven. God looks at her, whatever her past, and he sees her in union with Jesus Christ. And he sees her genuine obedience to him, and he says, "Look at Rahab. Look at my precious daughter. Let me tell you about Rahab. Oh, how I love her." How can that be true? It's all true because of the cross of Christ. That's how Rahab can be a precious, treasured daughter of God. It's because on the cross, Jesus was treated like every Rahab's sins deserved, so that any Rahab could be treated as a precious daughter of the King, cleansed and beautiful and pure. That's the gospel. Remember Colossians 2:13-14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." There's no sin so foul. There's no life so far gone. There's no shame so deep that the cross of Christ can't wash it all away and leave in its place things only precious and beautiful to the Lord. Some of us have lived like Rahab. If not exactly like her, not so very different really. Some of you know people living lives like that now. And it can feel a bit hopeless. Remember the promises we can glean from something like 1 Samuel 2:8. God raises the poor from the dust. Remember Isaiah 61:3. Our God crafts beauty out of ashes. Remember Psalm 107:41. God lifts the needy out of affliction. This is what the gospel does. And when we bring it back to James, we remember that it's not just that our sins are forgiven, it's that our lives are changed. Rahab could have been remembered for a lot of different things. By grace, what God remembers her for is her sweet obedience to him. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, brothers and sisters, this is not legalism. This is the beautiful mercy of Jesus Christ. And so that's the unexpected hope of profound grace. God changes lives we don't think can change. And when we think we know his ways well enough to expect what he's going to do, God surprises us with profound grace all over again. Well, as I said in the beginning, even the secular philosophers know that we need hope. But in that same article that I quoted, the author goes on to say that, well, we need hope. Hope is dangerous because it tends to point us outside ourselves to powers we can't control and that may not exist. About that, he's absolutely wrong. At least when the hope we're talking about is hope in God's grace through Jesus Christ. He's wrong. Hope in Christ isn't a dangerous hope. It's the safest hope in the world. All life outside of Christ That's the true danger. Hope in Christ is safe. Hope in Christ is that Hebrews 6:19 anchor of the soul, firm and secure. Don't misunderstand. True hope in Christ, true faith in Christ, truly following Him as an obedient disciple, doing good works for His glory, it's not always safe in this life. It will take you beyond where you want to go. It will lead you to say no to some things you'd like to say yes to, and to say yes to some things you would like to say no to. But that's just because it's a hope worth dying for. When you get it, then you really begin to grow in practical, everyday obedience. James 2, this text we've been in today, is calling us into that life. It's calling us to follow the Lord in obedient faithfulness. To be serious about good works in the Christian life. Love for God and love for neighbor. Worked out tangibly every day. It calls us into that life not as some legal burden, but as liberty and joy and freedom and opportunity and a part of what He's doing in the big picture sweep of redemption. It's a glorious call. Come into that life, an obedient life. And be surprised by growth in personal assurance. I actually am a Christian. Look at what He's doing in me. Be surprised by progressive testing when He leads you through dark days and you come out the other side saying, He's good. He's good. He's better than I knew. And I learned it as He was testing and purifying me. And be surprised by profound grace. That the same blood that had to atone for Abraham's sins and the same blood that had to atone for Rahab's sins had to atone for yours as well. And just like it cleansed those two, it cleanses yours as well. Well, may Christ, who is our life, be glorified in all these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in particular this evening, for any here who may be grappling with the idea that their faith might be dead. Oh Lord, if you've used a lack of good works to expose that, we give you glory. What a gracious thing to show someone who thought they were alive that they're dead. What a warning. What mercy that there's still time to run to Christ. We thank you if you've done that work in any, but oh Lord, we pray protect them from thinking that because a lack of works may show a dead faith, that you can make it live by adding works to it. Oh God, protect them from that error. That they would think they could just insert works into a dead heart and it would do anything. No, Lord, we pray that they would cast themselves completely on Christ. And then see those works grow from the power of the Spirit at work in a heart made alive by the power of your grace. Oh Lord, Lot asked the questions of how many would be saved to spare the city. We would not bargain with you tonight over numbers. But, oh Lord, if there is a soul here tonight, if there's one soul grappling with these things, oh God, would you save even one? We cry out to you tonight. Would you take a soul from death and make it live? Would you do it, Lord? Through the power, the saving power of union with your Son Jesus, who is our life. Would the benefactor of salvation flood a heart with the benefits tonight? Not through sending them abstracted from Him, but through giving them Himself. And hiding their life in His. Lord, we're praying for something we have no power to accomplish. Not in ourselves and not in others. but you do. And we're praying that you would do it. We pray all these things in the only name above all names, the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.